Now, Paul's desire for the Philippian church reflects God's own desire for his church. For Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We're to be like-minded, having the same love, being one or being united in spirit and in purpose. And like the man in the story, we may try various external things to achieve this in the church. Change programs, adopt a new financial model, fire the pastor, change the board. But what we really need is a change of heart. A change of mind. All of which are works of the grace and power of God through His inspired, infallible, and completely relevant Word of God, which, of course, works in tandem with the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our personal life as a temple of God and in our corporate identity as a temple of God. It's been my desire through preaching about the church that God might use these messages to initiate a change of what all of us think, perceive, and believe about what the church is, about what we are, and what we should be about. And that we might closer mirror what the Scriptures teach us about ourselves and our identity. So let me bring back to remembrance what ground we've covered so far, as it's been a while. I began by presenting a definition of the church, and that the church is a gathering of the called or chosen people of God who are crucified followers of Christ. The church is visible in that it can be seen in the world. It's also invisible in that only God knows those who are truly His. The church has a local and universal reality. Local in that even the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in specific geographical locations. Also universal in that the church is comprised of Christ followers from every continent on this planet. And, of course, everywhere in between, past, present, and future. The church is inclusive. The ethnic makeup of the church embraces people of every race, language, skin color, economic status, political stripe. The church is exclusive, though, in that it preaches the biblical message that Christ is the only way, truth, and life. That salvation or ultimate redemption is only possible by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The church belongs to God, not to the pastor, not to the board, not to the longest standing or sitting member, not to the most vocal nor to the wealthiest. The church has the singular focus of promoting and declaring and contributing to the glory, praise, and worship of God. John Piper said something like this, "Missions exist because the worship of God does not." And so the making and teaching and training of disciples becoming worshipers of God contributes directly to His glory. Then we looked at a description of the church as found in Acts chapter 2. The early church had four commitments. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. The church had three movements. There was an upward movement, which was worshiping God. An inward movement, the unity of the community, meeting needs, valuing one another more than their possessions. And there was an outward movement, reaching out, going out, evangelizing, making disciples. There were two influences. There was a public influence the church had. It was a discernible, visible presence in their community. And yet there was also a private influence in that they were able to come together and meet in order to instruct and train disciples to make other disciples. And both of those spheres of influence were important and necessary as light shining in the darkness. And they had one identity. They were together, united, having all things in common. From there, we explored certain metaphors of the church. The church is like a field, God's building, 1 Corinthians 3. The church is like a spiritual house in which we are spiritual stones being built up, 1 Peter 2. And the church is like a body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it was at that time, if you recall, if you were here, I provided for you a spiritual gift inventory to encourage you to complete it, to discover how you've been gifted, to discover what your part is in the body, the corporate body of the church, and then I'd ask you to return those back into me. I think it was about a month ago I had mentioned that received about 20% responses of that, from that, and kind of commented, wow, imagine if only 20% of your body was functioning properly. Some of you heard that and came under the conviction of the Spirit, and we're now up to 50%, which is good. But still, how difficult would it be if you only had 50% of your body working? I don't know any paraplegics, but I know that they do have many limitations as to what they can do without the use of two working legs. And my concern for the 50% of you who haven't handed those results in is that you don't know what your spiritual gift is, so that you don't know how you fit in, how you're part of the body of Christ. Another concern I have is, you may think that your giftedness hasn't changed, but if that's the case, then it shouldn't be any trouble to quickly review the inventory and confirm your suspicions. Another concern I have is that you may not care what your spiritual gift is, because your perception is that you can't contribute to your church family, or your life is too busy to serve your church family, or that you're afraid that you'll be asked to do something you don't really want to do. The truth remains that God has given you a gift to use, not to bury in the ground and save it for a rainy day or when Christ returns. He wants us to be using it now. Another concern I have is that maybe you're rebelling because you don't want to serve your church family, or maybe it's because you're stubborn because one of your pastors has asked you to do it. Well, you need to search your heart on that one. And maybe there's another reason or excuse that I've not mentioned that you fit in. Regardless, I solemnly urge you, by the grace of God, discover what your part is in this body. Discover your spiritual gift, and please hand in those results to me or to Pastor Bill or one of our other elders, and they'll forward it to me. You can do it in person, you can do it by email. I just encourage you, please, joyfully embrace what gift God has given you. And remember that God has given you a gift to use, and the Spirit inside you can empower you and will empower you to use it. And you will find great joy when you do so. Moving along. My last sermon, I use Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians 4:16 as my texts. Colossians 2:19, Paul says, that the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with a growth that is from God. And in Ephesians, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's the one whom we follow. And He's the one who is the source of our life in Christ. If we do not abide in Christ, we can do nothing. John 15. But the whole body, so that includes all of us, all of us sitting in here, even those who are out teaching Sunday school right now, we are joined together. We are supported by the ligaments and joints of the body. And together in love, as each part does its work, produces growth. And God uses us and builds us up, enables us to grow in love. And it is this connectedness to each other that is going to be the emphasis or the driving force of my next set of sermons. A connectedness that I believe is summed up in John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so too you must also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Francis Schaeffer, in his essay entitled The Mark of the Christian, says, quote, "Jesus gives the world a piece of litmus paper, a reasonable thermometer. There is a mark which, if the world does not see, allows them to conclude this person is not a Christian." Jesus is talking about our responsibility as individuals and as groups, as a church, to so love all other true Christians that the world will have no valid reason for saying that we are not Christians. End quote. Love one another. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like when the joints and ligaments are supporting the growth of God in our church? What does it look like when we are working properly and in unity? Well, that's where we plan to go in this sermon and those that follow, by exploring various one another commands in Scripture. They exhort us, they exhort me to put into action or to exercise these relationships and to do life together as the church. And the first exercise we're looking at today, it's the only exercise, for a strong, healthy body is to welcome one another. I'm not sure if you're still in Romans or if you're over in Philippians, but turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the church in Rome likely had its beginning at Pentecost, as Luke records in Acts that there are people from Rome visiting Jerusalem that day. We know that Paul did not personally visit Rome, so he did not start this church, though he certainly had a desire to go there. The makeup of this church included Jews and Gentiles, but it was likely predominantly Gentile. Paul's desire in going to Rome was to preach the gospel and to strengthen the believers there to live out the fullness of the gospel in their day-to-day lives and in the life of the church. For the gospel is the power of God, revealing the righteousness of God, rescuing Jews and Gentiles for God, so together the saints of God may live by faith. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul rebukes what seems to be a division in the church, a division between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And earlier, when we read from Romans 14, discovered that they were standing in judgment and despising one another. The issue seemed to revolve around what food people ate or did not eat, and the observance or non-observance of special religious days, and the divisive attitudes they had towards one another. And here in chapter 15, Paul concludes his response. And so look at Romans chapter 15, verse 1. He says this, "We who are strong," here he identifies with those who are strong in faith, "we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, who are the strong and who are the weak? Well, Paul identifies himself and the issue, those who are strong, as being capable of eating anything. Chapter 14, verse 2. "The weak were those who were incapable of eating anything. Rather, they chose only to eat vegetables as a matter of conscience and conviction." And what I believe is at the heart of this division was Jewish customs. There were some Jewish believers identified as being weak in faith, who still had the conviction that they needed to keep the dietary laws and the religious laws, the customs from Judaism. Meanwhile, the Gentile believers, and maybe some Jewish believers as well, held the conviction that in Christ they no longer had to keep them, so they were free to eat anything. They could eat whatever meat they wanted to eat, whether it was offered to idols or considered unclean according to Judaism. Both the weak and the strong had a desire to please the Lord. But strife came when they held the others in contempt or they condemned them for being either too strict or too loose. So Paul here addresses the strong, telling them they have a moral requirement or an obligation to bear with or to carry along, to endure their weaker church family members, even though it might be difficult and frustrating at times. But they're not to mock, not to ridicule, criticize, or condemn just because they haven't come to the conviction yet that Christian faith allows them to eat meat, drink wine, and ignore the Jewish holy days. Have to remember, some of these Jewish believers, they were deeply steeped in Judaism. They had a very strong pull, very strong attachment. And it was difficult for them to pull away. In verse 2, Paul continues his exhortation, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now Paul here could be referring to us as Christians or us the strong. I don't think that we need to limit Paul. He's issuing a universal desire here, a wish, to include both strong and weak Christians to please each other, not to be selfish, but to be considerate and to think of others over themselves and to build each other up. And because this applies to both groups within the church, they can be the cause or the source for another person's happiness and joy, to increase their potential, to build them up, to edify them, not to tear down, not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in their way, but to build them up in their faith. Paul calls them to be selfless, not to fulfill their own desires at the expense of their brother or sister. Paul continues with his sage advice by providing a perfect example. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul takes words from Psalm 69, verse 9, and places them onto the lips of Jesus, that the reproaches, that the insults that fell on God, fell on him. Now, if you were to go and read Psalm 69 this afternoon, you would discover that there are a lot of references there to Jesus the Messiah, to his suffering and death on the cross. And the four gospel writers all borrow from Psalm 69 in their gospels. What's important to point out about this, as it applies to their church, is that if Christ could endure the insults of others, by being on the cross and the trial and the beatings, if he could endure with that, surely the strong Christians and the weak Christians can put up with, can bear the minor irritations from their brothers and sisters, even if they have differing viewpoints. Secondly, they couldn't do any better than submitting to Christ's suffering and crucifixion as the highest and best example of being selfless, of desiring the good of others over the good of yourself. Crucifixion was very, very painful. I don't think you need me to explain that anymore. Christ endured so much for us, both on the cross and leading up to it. He put the good of us before his own comfort. Verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." All that was written in Scripture was for their benefit, for them to learn and to be instructed by it. Paul also emphasizes the importance of Scripture elsewhere in the New Testament, in the church to Corinth, and also to his young charge, Timothy. And the reason the Scriptures were written were to give them hope. Now, it could be referring to the hope of all mankind, the hope of salvation for anyone who repents of their sin. I think it's better to understand this, though, to be the Christian's hope, to be their specific hope, their certain hope of eternal life, the certain hope that they are being transformed and sanctified by the Spirit, the certain hope of the return of Christ, the certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, and the certain hope of immortality with a new glorified body. And out of this hope springs endurance, a stick-to-itiveness or perseverance in living for Jesus. For no matter where the early church grew, there was going to be persecution and hardships and sacrifice. Paul was well aware of this when he wrote, or when he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he says, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or being led, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me." The church had Christ as their example and model for perseverance, for endurance. And they also had the Apostle Paul, who never shied away from opportunities to preach the good news of Jesus. Paul endured. So did the church. But this endurance is not just required in outside relationships, but its endurance is also required internally as they pursue spiritual growth and maturity, because some believers may mature faster or slower than others. And so there needs to be patience. There needs to be coming alongside, bearing with one another, with those who still hang on to Jewish customs, and learning what it meant to be free in Christ, to be under grace instead of law, to refrain from judging the brothers and sisters that appeared to be wandering from or watering down what they thought was true faith. Out of this hope springs endurance externally and internally. Secondly, there's also the encouragement or comfort that's given in the Scriptures. They'd be comforted to read about God's sovereign control, about His promises to His people, and of His faithfulness to them. It goes without saying, of course, that the first century Christians' endurance and comfort and hope comes from God. We're in the first part in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement." So it springs from Him to them, and it springs from Him to us. Because all these observations can be true of the church today. The first being that we have a family obligation for the strong to bear the weak, for everyone to consider others more important than themselves, and for us to build up one another. But who are the strong and who are the weak among us? Well, let me clarify a little bit more what the issue was facing the Roman church. We know that the ones who were weak were the Jewish Christians who wanted to observe the festivals, who wanted to observe the dietary laws relating to Judaism. And they were entirely free to do so, to do that. But when it came to them imposing that or insisting that other Christians had to do that, that was where there was error. They were not to pass judgment or to think of themselves as being better than the others who did not follow suit. Nor were the stronger Christians to lose patience or ostracize them. So the issue itself was not an essential of Christian faith. In other words, it wasn't something that was required, nor was it prohibited. Therefore, it shouldn't have become a divisive issue in the church. Similar issues for us today could be what types of instruments are allowed to play in a worship service. This is seen in the church broadly here. What types of clothes should be worn? Are we required to wear suits and ties or dress down in jeans and khakis? Even hobbies we pursue. Going to the movie theater or even drinking alcohol. The church that I grew up, as I remember it, practiced abstention from drinking beer, wine, etc. And that was passed on to me in my personal upbringing in that church. It was also passed on to me in my family, because my mom's dad, my grandpa, she remembers a day where he was driving home drunk and she was in the car and she was scared to death about what could happen. Thank the Lord, there wasn't any accidents. But I do recall when we went to visit them, seeing from time to time some beer in the fridge, and well, I knew, okay, I'll go for the Coke, not for that. I knew what I was to do, but I never saw him drink it, and I never saw him drunk, so I don't have that memory, that indelible mark that my mom has. But my immediate family and my church family did not endorse it, and so for my thinking and my convictions about alcohol was to abstain, was to not have any at any time. And then I met Joanne. No, she's not an alcoholic. Sorry, Joanne. I know, that kind of came out wrong. I don't know what I was thinking. But her family didn't share the same convictions as me in regards to alcohol. Now, they didn't abuse it. Again, they weren't alcoholics. But from time to time, they wouldn't have any issue with having a glass of wine at the table. And at some family functions, whether it was her brothers or cousins, there'd be a cooler of some kind of beer. And it was a little hard for me at first. And it was a struggle that I had. And, you know, it's 20 years later now and that I've known Joanne and her family. And, you know, I like to think that by my own spiritual growth, my own understanding of Scripture, that I'm completely over the way of thinking that all Christians need to abstain from drinking alcohol. And I know that I'm free, that if I wanted to have, you know, a beer at a ball game or a glass of wine with dinner, that I'm not prohibited in Scripture to do that. But sometimes my upbringing haunts my thoughts. And maybe I'm a little more like those Jewish Christians of the early church. And that I need to remind myself that if a brother or sister of mine here in this church wants to have an alcoholic beverage with a meal, you are free to do so. And I will not condemn you. And I will not be offended if you offer me something to drink. I will politely decline and see if you have something else I can have. But it's not a hindrance to me. But this is an area where I've had to grow, where I've had to learn, where I had to be gracious, not only in my understanding, but also in my actions. And I don't know what other issues that there are out here in our church, but we do have an obligation to bear with one another, to seek the good of our brothers and sisters, and to build up one another in the body. Second observation is that we have a perfect example. Christ's example also applies to us. And in a moment, we'll be participating and observing the Lord's Supper, remembering his suffering and his death in our place. May we also remember that if Christ can endure the beatings, the pain, and the shame on that day for us, then we too can endure one another here in the church. We may not agree on everything. We may have different opinions. But if they're not essentials of the Christian faith, let us endure and encourage one another. And then we also have a source of hope. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament to read, to learn, and to understand, and to apply to ourselves individually, to be encouraged by what we read about how believers in the Old and New Testament, how they experienced life, and sometimes life was rough. Sometimes life was hard. Thinking of Elijah. And after the high of Mount Carmel, he descended into a deep valley, and he wanted his life to end. And sometimes we might feel like that. We may feel really down and discouraged about our family, about our church family. But yet as God brought comfort to Elijah, sustained him, allowed him to rest, to sleep, provided him food and refreshment, God will do that for you and for me as well. What an encouragement that is. It may not be a raven that brings some bread to you. It might be a brother or sister who brings a meal or offers to take you out for a coffee or a tea. Or a beer. Did I just say that? Just trying to be consistent here in my application. But we can also be encouraged corporately as a body of believers. We look at scriptures together on a Sunday morning at one of our growth groups to see how the Holy Spirit wants to transform us and change us to become more like Jesus. And when that happens, we can endure, we can receive comfort when we follow Christ's example to serve others before we are served, to help disciple, train, and encourage one another in the church to build each other up. And when we do that, then we experience harmony and unity in the body because we are loving one another. We are in agreement over the essentials, and we can agree to disagree if need be on what is secondary to faith. And out of this harmony and unity and love springs worship. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The NIV translates that as accept one another. But this is not a reluctant acceptance. Oh, I'll accept you if I have to. Nor is it a grudging tolerance where we remain indifferent or standoffish to another Christian. Neither is this acceptance of sin. Clear on that. But whether strong or weak, young or old, mature or immature, the command here is for Christians to receive, to accept, or to welcome one another with warmth, with friendliness. Why? Because Christ has accepted and welcomed each and every repentant sinner here. He has welcomed you. He has transplanted you into his kingdom of light. He has adopted you into his forever family. And he has embraced you as a son or as a daughter of God. And what right do we have to withhold that same acceptance and welcome from one another? Welcome one another. Accept one another as Christ has accepted, as Christ has welcomed you. This is how we demonstrate that we're disciples of Jesus. This is how we can love one another, if we welcome one another. We'll ask the worship team to come. I'm going to prepare our hearts for the table. Please stand. Well, I invite you to stand as we... No? Oh, sorry. Sit. My bad.
Last month when Brian was preaching on the church, he introduced a song called "The Lord Has Called Us." And we'll sing the first verse again. It's full of words that support what he was preaching again today and teach us and encourage us to love one another, for in that we are glorifying the Lord, because people will see that we love one another.
And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.